Good morning. I'm happy to be here once again, and not only because my affection for this church is great, not only because my affection for Pastor Rick is great, but because my affection for the Word of God is great, and it's a privilege to be able to proclaim it. Before I begin, let us turn to God once more and ask His blessing. Father, we are thankful for You. We are thankful for Your Son. We are thankful for Your Spirit. And we do trust that You will bless Your Word to us this morning. Father, You created man's mouth. Please help me to speak Your Word this next hour. In Your Son's beloved name I pray. Amen. What would you say is the greatest conversion story in the Scriptures? No doubt most people with any familiarity with the New Testament would say it's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He who once persecuted the church came to preach the faith which he once tried to destroy. Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. What a wonderful testament to the grace of God the Apostle Paul is. Nonetheless, I'm sure the conversion of Saul isn't the only conversion story that would be put forward in answer to my question. Others would say that it's the conversion of the criminal on the cross. One moment he was cursing Christ, and the next he was confessing Christ. And we know that his deathbed conversion was genuine because the Lord himself declared what? Today you will be with me in paradise. Certainly, no other account so clearly depicts that salvation from beginning to end is all of grace. The thief on the cross, he contributed nothing to his salvation but the sin which made it necessary. How could he be nailed to a piece of wood? Still others might say that the greatest conversion story in the Bible is the conversion of the demoniac. Few stories describe such a drastic change than that of the lunatic become lover of Christ. He went from asking the Lord what business they had with each other to begging the Lord to be a part of his business. So which is it? What is the greatest conversion story in the Scriptures? Personally, I believe the answer to this question is not found in the New Testament, but in the Old. I would submit to you, it's none other than the conversion of King Manasseh. And for the next hour or so, I want us to consider the grace of God abounding to that chief of sinners. I want us to do so for one central reason, so that we all might be encouraged. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, there's great encouragement to be found in this morning's text. If you would then, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. My sermon this Lord's Day will be directed by several divisions. These divisions are, number one, Manasseh's introduction. Number two, Manasseh's deviation. Number three, Manasseh's affliction. Number four, Manasseh's salvation. And number five, Manasseh's reformation. I'll go through those as we go along. First, we come to Manasseh's introduction in verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So begins the sad and dark story of Manasseh. Manasseh did evil. That is the chronicler's inspired summary of his life. He did what God destroyed the Canaanites for doing before the conquest. Now, if that doesn't puzzle you, it's probably because you've forgotten who Manasseh's father was. Manasseh's father was none other than the godly king Hezekiah. Turn back a couple of pages to chapter 31, and I draw your attention to verses 20 and 21. Chapter 31, verses 20 and 21. Those verses tell us, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." Hezekiah was perhaps the most godly Hebrew king in history. And because of this, we would expect, as we would of any man eminent in holiness, for his children to also be godly. At the very least, as with elders in the church, we would expect his children to be faithful, that is, not accused of dissipation or rebellious. But sadly, this was not the case with Hezekiah's son. Manasseh was not half the man his father was. In fact, he was twice the son of hell his grandfather Ahaz was. He was quite literally the very reverse of his father. If Hezekiah was the most godly Hebrew king in history, Manasseh was, without a doubt, the most wicked. If we had time, I could show you this from Scripture. Suffice it to say that all the reforms Hezekiah performed, as recorded in the Bible records Manasseh undoing. More on that later. For now, I want to point out a rather weighty lesson. The lesson is this: faith does not run in the family. Faith does not run in the family. Grace is not in the genes. Holiness is not hereditary. Although Hezekiah's blood ran in Manasseh's veins, his ways were not in his heart. This is a warning to both parents and to children. Parents, do not take the salvation of your children for granted. Do all that God commands you to do concerning them. Train up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, all the while praying that God would bless the fruit of your labors. Children, not only are your parents not to take your salvation for granted, but you yourself are not to take your salvation for granted. Just because your parents are at peace with God does not mean you are. For you to be saved, you must turn to God from sin, believing in Christ, believing that he both lived and died for you. And if you do not, you are, at this very moment, enemies of God. And you may very well turn out to be another Manasseh. Charles Spurgeon was convinced that the worst men are those who were brought up in Christian homes but were never converted. And the reason why is because they sinned, like Manasseh, against great light, against a pious education and early training. Young people, pray to God lest that be you. Before moving on, there's one more lesson I would have us learn from Manasseh's introduction. Look again at verse 1, the second half of verse 1. It says, "And he," that is Manasseh, "reigned 55 years in Jerusalem." Some commentators consider this to be a theological problem. Why is that? Well, because Manasseh's reign was longer than that of any other Hebrew king. It's the longest. And no one can deny that's disconcerting, to say the least. I mean, wouldn't you think that a godly king, like David, or like Hezekiah, Manasseh's father, wouldn't you think that they would have reigned the longest? But no, it was miserable Manasseh. How do we explain this? Especially when we have verses in the scripture such as Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27, which tells us the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Why weren't the years of Manasseh cut short? Some understand Manasseh's record-setting reign to be the result of divine judgment in and of itself. Del Ralph Davis perceptively writes, "Sometimes inept and wicked rulers are not the reason for judgment to come, but are part of a judgment that has already arrived." While I definitely don't disagree with Dr. Davis, I would like to submit a different reason this morning. I believe the explanation for why God allowed Manasseh to reign for such an extended period of time, at least in part, was so that he could demonstrate to all succeeding generations that he is patient toward sinners. He is patient toward sinners. In the words of the Apostle Paul, it was for this reason Manasseh was shown mercy, so that in him, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who would believe upon him for eternal life. I'm confident we can all at least think of one person who is quick to become angry. Friends, you need to know God is not like that person. He is slow to anger. He bears up under provocation. Have you ever considered what would happen if God wasn't so long-suffering? If God wasn't so long-suffering, we wouldn't be so long-living. As one of the Puritans has said, if God were not God, he could not keep himself from pouring out a just vengeance upon sinners, for none but God, one infinitely long-suffering, can bear with them. I'm reminded of this truth every June, or what has come to be called Pride Month. Every June, thousands upon thousands revel in their sin for an entire month. And guess what? Many of those same people are still alive today. Why is that? Is it because God is indifferent towards sin? No, it's because the Lord is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In my mind, Manasseh is the perfect illustration of that passage. In fact, if it's your habit to take notes in your Bibles, I would suggest you write 2 Peter 3:9 next to verse 1. Manasseh reigned 55 years. So much for Manasseh's introduction. We come now to the second division of my sermon, Manasseh's deviation. Manasseh's deviation. Follow along with me as I read verses 3 through 10. The beginning of verse 3 says, "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them." Verse 4, "He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'My name shall be in Jerusalem forever.' For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to the law, the statutes and the ordinances given through Moses.'" Verse 9, "Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention." Time forbids us from going into any sort of detail. Nonetheless, I want to consider six reasons for why Manasseh was such a great sinner. And as you'll see, Manasseh may very well be the greatest sinner in the Bible. The first reason Manasseh was such a great sinner is because he was a militant sinner. He was a militant sinner. Verse 2 tells us he undid what his father had done. I mentioned this earlier. Remember, Manasseh was the very reverse of his father. He built up with what his father had broken down, and he broke down what his father had built up. To be certain, Manasseh wasn't just some passive sinner. He was an aggressively active one. I mean, it would have been one thing if Manasseh had been a wicked king, or Hezekiah, his father, had been a wicked king, and he merely retained idolatrous worship. But that wasn't the case. Manasseh didn't just retain a pre-existing idolatry, he restored it, and he did so with a vengeance. Manasseh, whose very name means causing to forget, did just that. He caused Jerusalem and Judah to forget Jehovah. Verse 9 says, Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. It was not enough for King Manasseh to sin against God himself. He had to have the entire kingdom sin against God with him. You've heard the saying, misery loves company. Well, so does perversity. And why is that? Because it normalizes sin. No wonder the LGBTQ+ community is so militant. They want their sin normalized. Perversity loves company. And we see that in Manasseh's life. That's the first reason Manasseh was such a great sinner, because he was a militant sinner. The second is because he was an insolent sinner. He was an insolent sinner. He was a bold sinner, a brazen sinner. When Manasseh sinned, he didn't do so covertly, but overtly. Look at verses 4 and 5. When Manasseh built altars to the house or to the host of heaven, he didn't just build them in some obscure part of the country, but where? In the very courts of the house of the Lord. Spurgeon said, if he cursed God, it was with a loud voice. It was not in a hole or in a corner, but upon his throne that he issued proclamations against the Most High, and in the most daring manner insulted the Lord God of Israel. If anything is clear from this morning's text, it's that there was absolutely no fear of God before Manasseh's eyes. It's almost as if he had never even heard of the thrice holy God of the Bible. Manasseh was a very insolent sinner. The third reason Manasseh was such a great sinner is quite simply because he was a preeminent sinner. He was a preeminent sinner. And by that, I mean that he sinned some of the greatest and grossest sins that ever a person can sin. In the first half of verse 6, we are told that Manasseh made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. That means he sacrificed his sons by fire, by burning them alive to the demonic false god Molech. I'd ask you to imagine the horror of such a scene, but you wouldn't want to, and rightly so. In the second half of verse 6, we are told that Manasseh was also involved in every form of occultism, including black magic, fortune-telling, demon contacts, and wizardry, all of which are designated abominations in Deuteronomy. That, of course, means they are sin God abhors and detests. And as if that were not enough, we are told in verse 7 that Manasseh installed the image of the goddess Asherah in the temple itself, which was the ultimate affront to God. There's actually a play on words that you can see even in some English translations in verse 7. Manasseh put his image where God said he would put his name. That is supposed to shock us. The Puritan Stephen Charnock rightfully exclaimed, "What? Could he find no other place for his idols but in the very temple of God? Must God be cast out of his house to make room for Baal?" Another has likened this act of Manasseh to a woman who brings her illicit lover into her husband's bed right in front of his eyes. Undoubtedly, Manasseh was a preeminent sinner, if not the preeminent sinner. The fourth reason Manasseh was such a great sinner is because he was a superabundant sinner. A superabundant sinner. He sinned excessively in a great variety of ways. Listen, Manasseh didn't have what we call a pet sin. One sin that he can't seem to repent of or do away with. He was, rather, a glutton for iniquity. For example, Manasseh wasn't satisfied with merely worshiping Baal. No, he had to worship Asherah, all the heavenly hosts, and Molech as well. Manasseh's disobedience was thorough, and in a sense, he's the converse of Christ. While Christ lived a life of perfect obedience to the law, Manasseh lived a life of perfect disobedience. It's as if he studied the law, that he studied the scriptures in order to do everything they denunciate. You have to almost go out of your way to be as thorough as Manasseh was in his sinfulness. Manasseh was a militant sinner, an insolent sinner, a preeminent sinner, and a superabundant sinner. Those are four reasons Manasseh was such a great sinner. Here's the fifth, because he was a violent sinner, a violent sinner. We don't see this in our text, but in its parallel passage in 2 Kings 21, verse 16, we read, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another." In light of these words, Manasseh has been called the Nero of Palestine. The Nero of Palestine. He was more bloodthirsty than Bloody Mary. Tradition tells us that it was Manasseh who was responsible for the prophet Isaiah's death. Apparently, Isaiah was found hiding in a hollowed-out tree when Manasseh had him sawn in two. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37 seems to allude to that awful story. Manasseh was absolutely a violent sinner. He was utterly violent. This brings us to the last reason Manasseh was such a great sinner, because he was an adamant sinner. An adamant sinner. He was utterly unyielding. Utterly unyielding. And I say this for a couple of reasons. The first is because Manasseh was co-regent with his father for about a decade. From the ages of 12 to 22, Manasseh reigned side by side with Hezekiah, a man who led a reformation the like of which Judah had never seen. Furthermore, Manasseh was alive when his father was miraculously healed by God and the miracle of the shadow occurred. He was also alive when God sent an angel to save Judah by slaying 185,000 Assyrians. And yet, despite all that he was taught, despite all that he no doubt saw, Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord. Nothing, in other words, would keep Manasseh from his beloved sins. Isn't that stunning? The second reason I say Manasseh was an adamant sinner is because of what we read back in 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10 says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention." They paid no attention. That also is stunning. And it's even more so when we remember that at the time the Lord spoke to Manasseh, the kingdom of Israel had already been taken into captivity. That had already happened. And they were taken into captivity for committing the exact same sins. And I want you to see this. Turn to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. Find verse 16. Verse 16 of 2 Kings 17 says, "They, the kingdom of Israel," not the kingdom of Judah, "forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal." Sound familiar? Look at verse 17. "Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him." Again, sound familiar? Verse 18. "So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah." Now, wouldn't you think that after seeing what God did to Israel, Manasseh and the people of Judah would have learned their lesson? Wouldn't you think that after receiving a warning from God that he was about to do to them what he did to Israel, that they would have relented? There was no reason to doubt that God would do what he said he would do. He already did it to Israel. But they still, Judah still did everything they did. And perhaps the reason for that is they didn't believe God would. They still somehow doubted. Perhaps they just didn't care. Whatever the case may be, the text tells us they paid no attention to God's merciful messages. Manasseh was a militant sinner, an insolent sinner, a preeminent sinner, a superabundant sinner, a violent sinner, and an adamant sinner. If Manasseh isn't the greatest sinner in the Bible, he comes very, very close. Manasseh greatly deviated from his father, Hezekiah, and the way of the Lord. Next, we come to Manasseh's affliction. Manasseh's affliction in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon." There's some speculation as to what made the Assyrians go against Manasseh and his people, but ultimately we know it was because of God. The text tells us as much. The text tells us it was the Lord who brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. I love that. Commanders are at his command. How comforting it is to know that the nations are at his bidding. Earlier on in the year, you're asked certain questions. Christian, did you hear about the Chinese spy balloons flying over the states? I did, but do you know what? It doesn't bug me at all. It doesn't give me any sort of anxiety because China is not in control. The United States is not in control. God's in control. The nations are merely puppets in the hands of God. Amen? Now, without going into too much detail, you should know that the Assyrians were notorious for their cruelty. And we get a glimpse of that cruelty here. Again, in verse 11, it says, "They captured Manasseh with hooks." What does that mean? It means that the Assyrians probably thrust hooks, metal hooks, through Manasseh's nostrils, attached ropes to them, and led him to Babylon as if he were a wild beast. And how appropriate is that? It is as if God were saying, "Manasseh, if you want to act like a beast and not a man made in the image of God, then I will treat you like a beast." It goes without saying, this would have been very painful and humbling experience, but as we will see, the Lord would use this to break Manasseh. Like Saul of Tarsus, Manasseh was being knocked off his high horse. Moving quickly, we come now to the fourth division, which is Manasseh's salvation. Manasseh's salvation. Look at verse 12. It says, "When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." Note that God often uses difficulty to draw sinners to himself. And we see this often in scriptures, don't we? It wasn't until Jonah was swallowed by a great fish that he finally swallowed his pride and supplicated the Lord. It wasn't until Saul was blinded that he bowed his knee to Christ. And here we see that it wasn't until Manasseh was in chains that he cried out to God. The Puritan John Trapp put it well when he said, "Adversity hath whipped many a soul to heaven which otherwise prosperity had coached to hell." With that said, I would draw your attention to what is one of the most wonderful verses in all the Bible, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "When he," that is Manasseh, "prayed to him, the Lord was moved by Manasseh's entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." Friends, behold the greatness of God's grace. Behold his willingness right here in front of you, right here in the text, verse 13. His willingness to save even the greatest of sinners. No sooner did Manasseh pray than God was moved. Do you see that? As it's been said, if man can find a praying heart, God will find a pitying heart. I'm reminded of the father in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, the father, while his son was still afar off, saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's what we see here. Some people call Manasseh the Old Testament prodigal. Now, we cannot miss the encouragement here. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who feels himself or herself to be another Manasseh. Take heart. Fix your eyes on verse 13 and find hope. Just as seeing an elephant enter Noah's ark would give you every confidence that a mouse could also enter in, seeing that there was mercy enough for Manasseh should give you every confidence there's also mercy enough for you. I highly doubt anyone in this room is a greater sinner than Manasseh was. And yet, there was room for grace. When Manasseh prayed, God was moved. It will be the same with you. If you humbly repent and if you ask God to forgive you your sins on the basis of Christ's life, on the basis of his death and resurrection, you will be saved. If we only knew how willing God is to be reconciled to rebellious man. The truth is, God is more willing to be reconciled to sinners than sinners are willing to be reconciled to God. God is so willing to be reconciled to man that he made his son to be sin on behalf of everyone who would ever believe that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. If you are still living under the guilt of your sin this morning, the Lord calls you to come. He says to you, like he said to Israel of old, "Let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Dear sinner, go to God for grace. He is willing and able to forgive you all your sins. But if you don't, you will have no excuse. You will not be able to say on that day when you stand before God, when you stand face to face with the judge of all the earth, "I didn't know you would forgive me. I just didn't know." You won't be able to say that. Today, July 16th, 2023, you have heard the story of Manasseh. You have heard it. Do you know why the Holy Spirit inspired this story in the Bible? Why he had his human author to write down these words, these accounts for us? It's to encourage repentance and faith. It is God's will that you repent and believe even today. That is his will. And if you do not, you only aggravate your sin. Friend, knowing these things, why would you not turn to Christ? In him, there's forgiveness for every sin. It doesn't matter what you have done. He is a greater Savior than you are a sinner. You cannot out-sin his grace, for it is infinite. Perhaps I'm preaching to the choir, and I trust that I am. If you're already a believer, I'm happy to hear it. But make no mistake, there's encouragement in Manasseh's salvation for you too. Although you may not be another Manasseh, more likely than not, you know of someone who is. Someone who has greatly deviated from the faith. Someone who is now living a life of sin. If so, be encouraged. You too, fix your eyes on verse 13 and find hope. No one is beyond the saving reach of God. God can and does save the very worst of sinners. There's hope. While there's life, there's hope. Because the story of Manasseh is in the Bible, we'll never be able to say, so-and-so is a hopeless case. There's no hope for that person. God often makes the chiefest sinners the objects of his choicest mercy. And again, we see that throughout Scripture. Brothers, sisters, when you see a loved one in the very depths of depravity, remember, God saved Manasseh. Getting back to our text, we see that not only did God save Manasseh spiritually, but physically. God showed Manasseh grace upon grace. Again, God's sovereignty is put on display. We are told in our text that it was the Lord who brought Manasseh again to Jerusalem. Manasseh's fate was in the hands of God, not in the hands of men. And this brings us to the fifth and final division this morning, Manasseh's reformation. Verses 14 through 17 say, "Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of the Gihon, in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled the Ophel and with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he offered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel, or ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless," we read in verse 17, "the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God." I'm so very happy the Holy Spirit inspired the chronicler to include these verses. They illustrate the vitally important truth that all those who are justified are also sanctified. Do you see that? Manasseh bore fruit in keeping with repentance. He did his best to undo what he had done. As anyone who is really converted does, Manasseh demonstrated his faith practically. Note his five reforms. Again, we don't have time to go in depth, but we see five reforms. First, Manasseh repaired and extended Jerusalem's city wall. That's the first half of verse 14. Second, he reorganized the army outside Jerusalem. That's the second half of verse 14. Third, he removed the pagan idols and altars. That's verse 15. Fourth, he restored temple worship. That's the first half of verse 16. And then in the second half of verse 16, which is number 5, he required Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Manasseh repaired, reorganized, removed, restored, and required. Those reforms represent a direct reversal of his former policies. In other words, Manasseh made a 180. Can you imagine the shock of Jerusalem upon Manasseh's return? Commentator Martin J. Selman said, "Manasseh's conversion is a remarkable one because of its apparent suddenness," he says, "and because of its extent. In dramatic impact, it ranks in the Bible only with the experience of Saul of Tarsus, and I would suggest that it supersedes it. Do you remember the shock that occurred when Saul was saved? Luke tells us all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on Christ's name?" And I imagine the response to Manasseh was similar. Is this not Manasseh? That militant, insolent, preeminent, superabundant, violent, and adamant sinner? Indeed, Manasseh was a changed man. But brothers, sisters, are you? Are you a changed person? What happened after you prayed the prayer? Did anything change? Are you now bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Can your supposed salvation be seen practically? If your answer is no, I want to lovingly let you know that you are still lost. You are still in your sins. Christian, are you saying that salvation is by works? Of course not. I'm saying those who are saved work. Good works do not earn salvation, but they do evidence it. And if you've never read the book Holiness by J.C. Ryle, I would commend it to you. In his chapter called Sanctification, Ryle writes these words. He says, "The Spirit is compared to the wind, and like the wind, he cannot be seen by our bodily eyes. But just as we know there is a wind by the effect it produces on the waves and the trees and smoke, so we may know the Spirit is in a man by the effects he produces in the man's conduct. It is nonsense to suppose that we have the Spirit if we do not also walk in the Spirit." Ryle goes on to write, "We may depend on it as a positive certainty that where there is no holy living, there is no Holy Ghost. The seal that the Spirit stamps on Christ's people is sanctification. As many as are actually led by the Spirit of God, they and they only are the sons of God." End quote. Remember, it is a true sign of inward grace when the outward walk is changed and when ungodliness is put far from our actions. He who has ears, let him hear. There's just one more lesson I desire to point out this morning. And the lesson could be called the tragedy of a wasted life. Look at verse 17. It says, "Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places. Because Manasseh was not saved until the end of his life, he was not able to effect much good for God." As one commentator wrote, half a century of paganism could not be counteracted by half a dozen years of reform. How heartbreaking. Just imagine all the good Manasseh could have managed if he was saved in his golden years. But no, Manasseh, he wasted his kingship, and really he wasted his life. As I was preparing the sermon, I was reminded of a story that John Piper recounts in one of his books. And the story is about a man converted in his old age through the preaching of Piper's father. Piper writes, "The church had prayed for this man for decades. He was hard and resistant. But this time, for some reason, he showed up when my father was preaching. At the end of the service, during a hymn, to everyone's amazement, he came and took my father's hand. They sat down together on the front pew of the church as the people were dismissed. God opened his heart to the gospel of Christ, and he was saved from his sins and given eternal life. But that did not stop him from sobbing and saying, as tears ran down his wrinkled face, 'I've wasted it, I've wasted it.'" Piper then discloses, "This was the story that gripped me more than all the stories of the young people who died in car wrecks before they were converted.
the story of the old man weeping that he had wasted his life. In those early years, God awakened in me a fear and a passion not to waste my life. The thought of coming to my old age and saying through tears, I've wasted it, was a fearful and horrible thought to me. And it's my hope that God would use this story of Manasseh to do the same for us. May he use it to awaken in us a fear and a passion not to waste our life. And I hope that especially for our young people. Young people, if you would reap happiness when you are old, you must sow righteousness now when you are young. If you would be happy, you must be holy. The two are inseparably connected. And we would all do well to remember that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the accounts, the various accounts of your grace, the various accounts of trophies of grace, of men and women who were great sinners, but you proved yourself to be a greater Savior. Again, I pray that that truth would encourage all of us here, both unbelievers and believers. May unbelievers be convinced that you will receive them, that you will show them pity if they only come to you trusting in Christ. And I pray that all of us who are believers would be encouraged to keep praying and to keep hoping for the loved ones each of us has in our lives that are still in the bondage of their sin, that are still on the pathway to hell. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.